In Mark chapter 9, we have been studying these things of who Jesus is and what he has shown about himself and his glory, but also what he has shown about how we should live and how we should respond to him. As I was preparing this message today, or not today, I was preparing for today, one of the things that kind of came up in my mind was this question of, who do you look up to? Are there people that you can think of in your life or at any point in your life that you have said, that's somebody that I really look up to? And why do you look up to them? We don't have to answer out loud, but maybe you can just think of that. Is there somebody in your life that you look up to? And why? Why do you look up to them? It's an important question for us to ask and answer, because I think that there's evidence from the Bible and just from everyday life that it is a good thing to have people that we can look up to, people that we can kind of copy the way that they live. Now, we want to be careful with that, because what we'll find out is if we copy the way that somebody else lives, we may end up sinning in the same ways that they sin, because we are all prone to sin. So we want to be careful, but it is good to have people that we can look up to. Who do you look up to? And why do you look up to them? What is it about their life? What is it about their speech or the way that they have done things that makes you look up to them? One of the things that we find in the Bible, especially in the Gospels and the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus gives us an example to look up to. This is not all that Jesus does. Jesus is not just a good example for us, but he is an example for us to follow. He is somebody whose life can be followed and emulated and copied. And in fact, if we follow his life and we copied his life, we would not be prone to sin, because Jesus lived a perfect life. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the example that Jesus sets and how we can follow him and his example. But in order to do that, we need to read from God's word this account of Jesus' life. We're going to be reading in Mark 9, verses 30 through 41. So if you would follow along as I read that. It says this: "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" These three short paragraphs, I think, all go together. I think they go together because they start to show us this example of Jesus and the example that he sets for us to follow. Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been walking with them for some time now. We don't know exactly how long in the Gospel of Mark, but it's been an extended period of time that they have been walking together. And most recently, he has just driven out an unclean spirit from a boy and healed him. And as they are continuing on their way, it says Jesus did not want people to know where he was or where he was going because he was teaching his disciples. He had a very specific job to do at that moment, and it was to teach his disciples about his death and resurrection. He needed to teach them that he was going to be delivered over to the hands of men. They would kill him, and on the third day, he would rise. This is where the example of Jesus starts. It starts in his teaching and what he is teaching his disciples. Jesus is saying that it is necessary that he die on the cross and rise from the dead. The disciples don't understand this. This is the second time that Jesus has said this to the whole group of disciples. It's the third time that he has said it to the three disciples that were with him on the mountain. And they still don't understand. They don't know what he means that he's going to die. But we know from the rest of the Gospels and really from the rest of Scripture, the rest of the New Testament, Jesus' death really is absolutely necessary for us. This is the most important thing that we could ever hear. You can go to all different passages. I've picked out just a couple. Romans 3, 23 through 25 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood that to be received by faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4 and 14, Paul says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. This is of first importance, Paul says, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. We could go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, verses that we sometimes read during our communion Sundays. It says, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and thus secured an eternal redemption. It's by Jesus' own blood that eternal salvation is possible. That is where Jesus is starting with his disciples. That is what he is teaching them. That's why he's not telling anybody else where he's going. He's not performing any miracles or drawing any crowds on his way, because his disciples need to know he is going to die. They don't just need to know that he's going to die, but they need to know that it's necessary for Jesus to die if anyone can be saved. So he's teaching them this important truth, this essential foundational thing that everything else gets built on. They don't understand it. They don't understand why he has really come. Jesus has come to die in our place. Because if he doesn't die and rise again for us, then we're still stuck in our sins. It's only through Jesus' death and resurrection that we can have a right, loving relationship with God. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples this. And then in the next two paragraphs that we read, the next two sections, Jesus starts to then put on the put some meat on the bones, so to speak, as he explains kind of what this looks like and the response that we should have to him. Yes, we need to know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And then there's something else, too, that comes after that. Jesus is giving us an example for us to follow by telling us that he has come to do this. He gives us an example of humility and of service. He saves us from our sin, but we are only saved from our sin because Jesus was humble. He was willing to lower himself, and he was willing to serve other people. And so let's look at that first one, the first one of humility, of humbly submitting to others. This is what Jesus starts to explain as Jesus is telling them that he, the God of the universe, has come to die for their sins. The disciples start to argue about which one of them is the best. Really? The God of the universe just told you he was gonna die for you, and you say, okay, that's nice, but really we should figure out which one of us should be in charge. The disciples are arguing about who is us. And it says, when Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the way? It says they kept silent. They knew. they knew that they should not have been arguing about this, but they did. And as they argue, as they discuss this violently, that word discuss is an interesting word. It doesn't mean just a quiet conversation that they were having. Jesus says, what were you arguing about? Is really what he's asking. He says, which one of us is the greatest? That's what we were talking about. Jesus sits down. This is an interesting phrase. This idea of Jesus sitting down is the idea of him being a teacher in that culture. When he would sit down, his disciples, his followers would come and they would sit down in front of him so that they could listen to him. So this is Jesus very specifically saying, I'm going to teach you something now. When he sits down, he's going to teach them something. So they all sit down and they all listen. And he says, if you would be first, or he who would be first, must be last of all and servant of all. This is what true humility looks like. This is called the identifying mark of Christianity, that we have the humility of Jesus. We are willing to put ourselves lower than what we might deserve because it is what is good for others. This is what Jesus has done. Jesus is the perfect example of humility. Jesus has left the throne of heaven. He has taken on a physical body and constrained himself in that physical body. He has veiled or hidden his glory from others. And he has become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is no other picture of humility that can better capture what God desires from us. And meanwhile, disciples are arguing about who's the best. Who gets the best job when Jesus is king? In this brief record that Mark gives, Jesus is just going to teach them with a very brief word and then an object lesson. The brief teaching is that the disciples must also be willing to humble themselves to the point of being willing to serve others, even the lowest of the low. And in order to do this, in order to teach this, Jesus says that, he might say more, but this is all that Mark records for us. But in order to give a picture of that, Jesus has a child. He takes a child out from this home. We don't know what home they were staying in, so we don't know whose child this is. We don't know how old the child is, but it says he took the child in his arms. So probably a fairly young child. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so here is a question. If you want evidence, if you want some kind of evidence that what God has done for you has actually made an impact in your heart, that's going to start to be seen in the way that you live. It starts in your heart, but it never stops there. It starts in your heart, and it extends to your actions. Children in that day were not highly praised. In fact, children in those days were sometimes considered as property. They were not always did not always have loving relationships with their fathers, but often their fathers would send them to schoolmasters, and their schoolmasters would basically raise them. That's not always the case. It's not the case in all the poorest families, but in much of society, children were seen as kind of forgettable. You didn't teach children. You didn't bring children with you when you went places. Only the grown-ups had importance, and usually only the men. And so children just didn't really matter that much in society. But this is where Jesus starts to turn things on their head. Jesus says, if you want to be considered great in God's kingdom, again, remember, they're arguing about who's the greatest follower of Jesus, who's the greatest in God's kingdom. He says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you need to forget about what the world says about greatness, what the world says about importance, and you need to think about what God has said about importance. The disciples did not understand this teaching of Jesus right away. How do we know that they didn't understand this teaching of Jesus right away? Because if you turn over to Mark chapter 10, verse 13, it says that they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Two paragraphs later in this story, the disciples rebuke people for bringing children to Jesus just after Jesus has said, you need to love and serve children. And they don't get it. They don't understand, because to them, they're thinking of this the wrong way. They're thinking of greatness in terms of power, in terms of responsibility, in terms of a title. That's what is great. I mean, this is still true in our day. Not much has changed. Think about the greatest people in our world. They're not always the people that are teaching children in schools. Right? If I said to you, think of the greatest person in the world, maybe because we're sitting in a church and I'm preaching on children, you're gonna start to think that way. But if I hadn't been, is the first person you're gonna think of somebody teaching kindergartners? Maybe not. Now, it's not just about teaching children. It's not just about being kind to children. It's about the heart that leads to the action. Jesus is teaching his disciples what they needed to hear about humility. He gave them an example of humility, that he would come and die for their sins. He says, if this makes sense to you, if this is something that has impacted your heart, it should change your life so that you start to follow that example and be humble yourselves. And not to think of yourselves as too good to help with the children's ministry. Or that you don't really want to do those things that are helpful for children. Now, why children? Because that's the example that Jesus gave here. That's the one that was right next to him. I don't think it's the only one, but I think it's an important one. Are we willing to welcome children as individuals or even as a church? And what does it mean that we welcome children? That we tell families that we would love to have them come? Well, that's part of it. But then we prove that we actually are humble and that we want people to come by serving them and their children. Do we treat children like they are at least as important as we are to God? It might be easy to say yes, but do we think about what that means? Maybe children will cry or move around during the service. Maybe they'll be distracting you from your worship. And so what do we say? Do we say, well, we got to go up to the pastor and tell him these kids got to get out of here? Now, there was times for that. There's opportunity to say, well, we could serve families by providing things for children. But sometimes it's by saying, you know what? Maybe I'm not the most important one here this morning. Maybe that family, maybe those children are more important this morning that they hear or see something from God. It takes sacrifice to say, to be truly humble, and to say that we are supported or caring for or humble to welcome the lowest of the low. This is true not just of children. This applies to other people as well. It used to be popular when I was a teenager. This isn't so much the case anymore, but it used to be popular when I was a teenager to say, would we welcome people that had tattoos? Because there were churches where if you walked in and you had tattoos, the pastor would have to come and talk to you and tell you, you can't show those around here. That's not humility. That's not humility at all. That's saying what I look like and what I see is more important than what is actually happening in other people's hearts. There are many applications of ways that we can be humble and that we can allow other people to their needs to be met before our own. We're not going to take time to dive into every application of it, but we need to be aware that there are people that need us to put them before our own needs, them before our own desires, and that actually takes place in real actions, not just in words on a Sunday morning. So what are the ways that you can think of that you could put the needs of other people, especially people that you might tend to think of as lower than you? How can you serve them and their needs? And that's what this second little story, this second vignette comes in, and Jesus starts to talk about serving with others. It's a continuation on the theme of humility and serving, but it's a bit of an odd scene, I think. We're going to reread it so that we're clear on what we're talking about here in verses 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is not that familiar of a story to me. When I read this past week and studied it, I knew that this passage existed, but I had never really studied it. This is not something that I typically think of Jesus teaching his disciples. Maybe you haven't either. But I think it's unbelievably timely for us to hear this story and for us to study it. Some of you may be aware from the news this past week that there's something going on at Asbury University in Kentucky. There's some sort of spiritual revival, reawakening that is taking place on this campus of this historically Christian college. I don't know how much you know about it or how much you don't know about it. The point is not to talk about the revival that's happening there at that college, but I bring it up as a very current and ongoing example of what I think Jesus is talking about right here in this passage. I don't agree with all the theology that is taught at Asbury University. Some of the things that they believe and that they teach in their Christian school about sin and salvation and about achieving a perfectly holy life, I think are difficult to prove from the Bible. And actually, some of those things that they teach, I think could be dangerous for people to actually live out, to practice their faith in Jesus. So how do I respond? How should we respond when we hear that spiritual revival is happening in a place where we don't agree with everything they teach? Do we say, am I going to say, "Lord, I tried to stop them because they don't really follow you the same way that I do"? That's what John said. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said, "I tried to stop them from doing this because they're not right with us." Now again, let me be clear. This gets complicated. This gets confusing at times. I think there are some real problems with some of the views that they have of sin and salvation and the Christian life. Those are very important things. And to be fair, they would say the same thing about me. They think I'm wrong about those things. But I believe this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here in Mark 9. Notice Jesus does not say that this other person can believe whatever they want to believe. He doesn't say, "Well, that's fine. It doesn't matter if they know me at all." He doesn't let them off the hook in that way. He doesn't say it's no big deal. He says that his disciples need more humility and a willingness to serve alongside others for the sake of the kingdom of God. Are we humble enough to serve the Lord? I hope so. Are we humble enough to serve the Lord with others? Even others that may be doing things for not the right reasons or without all the right answers. Practically speaking, this is where it gets really hard to live out. It's difficult to walk the line of humbly serving with others while not affirming wrong beliefs. Think about some other passages in the New Testament, especially the words of Paul. Paul has a couple of things to say about this. And so first I'm going to read from Philippians 1, 15 to 18. He says, "Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." There are people in Paul's day that were preaching Christ with wrong motives. The only reason that they were preaching about Jesus at all was because they wanted Paul to suffer more. And he rejoiced because they were preaching Christ. Now, this is also Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. As I've said it before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. So, what is Paul's view? It's this. We must preach Christ. We must preach the truth of who Jesus is. We must. That's what needs to be proclaimed. There are some things that we can be negotiable on, and there are others that are non-negotiable. Do we have the humility to recognize which things we can move and which things we can't? And I gotta say, I'm not sure that I always do. I'm not sure I always have the humility to know. I know the things that I believe, and I want to say that everything I believe is non-negotiable. That I'm right about everything. Why doesn't everybody just listen to me? This is important in the Christian life. It's essential for us as a mission church. Why are we even here? Why does Crossroads exist? How many churches are there in the Elverson zip code? So why this one? Do we have the conviction at times to say there are things that we believe and teach and live out in this church that are different from other churches? We need to have that conviction, or there's no reason for us to be here. But do we also have the humility to recognize that even though there are some differences, many of these churches are still proclaiming the Jesus of the Bible? This, I believe, is that dividing line. I think it is logically, but also because of something that the passage in Mark touches on. If we don't agree that the Bible is God's Word, if we don't agree that the Bible is God's Word and the final authority for what we should believe and how we should live, then we are talking about a different gospel. We also need to agree that Jesus is who the Bible claims him to be. That Jesus is the eternally perfect Son of God, born of a virgin, who died on the cross and rose again so that we could be saved by his blood and not by our own good works. Anything other than that is a different attempt at telling good news. A different gospel. What the Apostle Paul said, you would be accursed for sharing. And so following Jesus starts here. It starts with understanding that Jesus had to die and rise again to save us from our sins. And only then do we move on to following his example of humility and putting the needs of others before our own. True humility leads us to be willing to serve alongside others, even when we disagree with them about those things that I didn't just say. If we believe that God has revealed to us his word and told us who Jesus is, then we can proclaim the same Christ even if we have disagreements in other areas. But are we willing to stay together, to work together, even when we're not doing the things that we prefer to do? Our humility and our willingness to serve with others is not only seen in the wide church, it's seen even in one church. Just in this church, in the people that are here, we're going to have differences of opinions on things. Are we willing to say, because these things are not the essential things about Christ, even when we disagree about some things, we can still continue to serve with each other? And then, only then, when we have unity in our own local church, but when we have unity in our own local church, then we can broaden it out and say, so where are the other churches? Where are the other ministries that we can serve alongside? Because we have agreement on the gospel and we can proclaim the same Christ. Now back to my original example. Revival that's happening at a Christian college where I disagree with some of the things that they teach. Do I have the humility to see that God does not always work in the way that I expect him to work? that maybe God can create revival in places that I don't anticipate. A good friend and mentor of mine sent me an email this week. He said something in there that I had to include in this message. He said this: so many Christians have been praying for God to awaken and renew the church in this generation. How telling and sad is it that for many of us, and admittedly even for myself, our initial reaction to such news is marked by cynicism and at times even graceless critique. We pray for God to send revival, but He didn't send it to my church. Can we rejoice that revival has come, even if it doesn't meet all of our standards? I want to try and draw these things together, these thoughts together, and close the message now. In Mark 9, 30 through 41, actually continuing through verse 50, but there was no chance I was getting through all those verses. Jesus is teaching His disciples some things that are essential, that are so important for faith and for life. The first, most foundational thing that Jesus teaches His followers is that it is necessary that Jesus die and rise again for the forgiveness of sins. It is necessary. That confused the disciples initially. It's remained confusing and confounding for millennia, but it is essential. If you would be free of the guilt of your sins, your rebellion, and your wrongdoing in God's eyes, only faith in Jesus' death and resurrection can bring that about. Second, Jesus continues on. After teaching that, Jesus teaches His disciples that they ought to follow His example of humility. Once their hearts have been impacted by the knowledge of Jesus and the faith in Jesus Christ, they should live out examples of humility. To be humble means to count others as more significant than ourselves. So the humility that we need to have is genuine humility to show love in tangible ways to those around us, especially those that we or the world would be tempted to look down on. It's a sad and telling thing that this has continued to be the vulnerable and the weak like children. And so we should welcome children. We should love them and care for them. We should also protect them. Now humility starts with the direct example of caring for children, but it extends to all those who are downtrodden, those who are without hope. Finally, Jesus' followers need to display the humility to serve alongside others, to serve with other people, even if we have some disagreements with them. What a testimony it would be to the world if when they looked at us, they saw Christians willing to serve and support each other for the sake of the gospel, even though we have disagreements with each other. That's what true unity is. Unity does not mean thinking everything exactly the same. It means being able to work together even when you have differences. So very briefly as we close, I want to give just a couple of very practical things. What does this look like in your life or in the life of Crossroads Church? One thing that it would look like is that we're going to continue to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified as necessary for every person to believe. That is going to be a hallmark of this church. We will not stop telling people that they need to have faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not just from me, from the pulpit. That's every one of us in conversations that we have with people around us, with family and friends and neighbors. When they ask, what is it that you believe? Or maybe they don't even ask. Maybe there's times where we need to be bold and say, can I share with you what I believe? We share with them Christ crucified and risen. Now, number two, we need to look for ways that we can help others, especially the weak and the vulnerable. We need to look for ways that we can help the weak and the vulnerable. Maybe you don't particularly like hearing children in the church service. Well, I do. Not just because it's often mine, but because it is a sign of life in the church. And so how do we encourage families to bring their children to church? How do we encourage families to be here instead of in the world? We need to find ways that we can do that. Maybe you need to ask, are you willing to find ways to help, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week to encourage a family. Maybe you can watch children. Maybe you can make a meal for someone so that a stay-at-home mother doesn't have to. That's not just children. That's the example that Jesus gave. It's not just children. I know that we have people in our church body who are hurting, who are going through hard, hard times. Can we give of our time, our precious time, to be there for other people, to be with them, to offer encouraging words, to be a shoulder to cry on, to be a ride when they don't have a ride to get where they need to go? These are very practical examples of what it looks like to put the needs of other people before our own needs. And third and finally, serving with others. What does it look like to serve with others? For Crossroads, it means something like this. It means that we're going to be looking for other churches and other ministries that are already doing things or want to start doing things so that we can partner with them to serve and to proclaim Christ together. We're going to be a church that will partner with others when and where we can. Now, that doesn't mean every situation, because there will be times where we need to draw a line. But only by partnering together will we see unity in this community. And I believe it's through that that we will see people reached for the kingdom of God. And that only happens if the people of a church see the value in serving with others and join in for the good of the kingdom of God. So it's a question for us as a church: is this what we want to be as a church? And if the answer is yes, then how can you be a part of that? After my study this week of these passages, I was so convicted by God's Spirit. I don't always, and maybe I don't even usually, exhibit this kind of humility, this kind of willingness to serve alongside others. I want to do things my own way. This week it became a deep and heartfelt prayer and desire of mine. I want to say it this way. My prayer is that we would become the greatest church in the kingdom of God. The way that we would do that is by becoming the servants of all. Not the greatest in number, not the greatest in amount that we give, but in how much we serve and love other people. By God's grace, let us humbly look to Jesus for salvation and also for the humility to serve other people with our lives.